So we're going to start our time in the Word this morning, but I'd like to ask a couple of questions. Who here works? Anybody? Anybody work? Okay. How many of you are self-employed? Wow, that fits the personality of our community. I should probably see some stay-at-home mom's hands at that point. Anybody of you here have an employer? Who works for somebody else? Okay, there's fewer hands. Wow. How many of you that work for somebody else have a supervisor role? So you've got people that are working underneath of you. Yeah, some of you. And last of all, how many of you wake up every morning just excited because you get to go to work and you love your job and it's just going to be great? Anybody? Ah, Blair. All right. The farmers. You self-employed people. Anyway. Most of us don't feel that way. And even if we love our job, I can't believe I get paid to do what I get to do. But even within that part of things, there's always those certain parts of the job that are just not so fun. They're mundane. They feel like, ugh, I don't feel like doing that. Some of us do a better job procrastinating on those than others. But there's every part of every job has got some part about it that we don't like to do, but we've got to do it anyways. The interesting thing about it is God created us to work. You realize that? You realize before the fall, work existed? When God created Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He told him to tend it, to work. Now, obviously, that didn't have the toil and the pain that came about. That is a direct result of the fall. But before the fall, we worked. In fact, God created us to worship him through how we work. And I am not entirely certain that when we get to eternity and God finishes redeeming this world from the results of the fall, that work won't remain. Some of you are a little disappointed by that, but anyways. But when we think about work as an act of worship, it begins to change how we view our jobs, does it not? It makes us start to think about what? You're telling me, Pastor Tyler, there should be a theology of how I work? Well, yes. There should be. And I'd base it on passages like this. Now, I will have to admit, this is a favorite topic of mine, and I had to work really hard to keep my opinions to myself this week and stick to what the Word of God has to say on this subject. But I think absolutely it matters how we work. And I think that the people we work with, whether that's our bosses, whether that's our employees, or whether it's our business associates, if we're running our own business, should know that we are Christians by the way we work. And truth be told, in our society, the Christians ought to be the best workers out there. So before we really fully get into this, though, this morning, it's been about a month since we spent time in the book of Colossians. So I want to just step back and remind us of the big picture of Colossians. Like I said, it's been a little while, and then it really is important because what we're going to talk about this morning ties right into the big picture. So if you were to go clear back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we really find the purpose of the book as Paul prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And that verse, those two verses really give us the twofold purpose of the letter. Paul wants us to increase in first knowledge. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And the first half of this letter, chapters 1 and 2, are just full, chock full of theological truth. And as he goes on, a long exposition of who Christ is in both his person and his work. And as we think about the scriptures, Christ is the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. And all throughout the Old Testament, what is God doing? He's pointing ahead to Christ. From the moment of the fall, it's someone is coming, the Messiah is coming and going to make this right. And then you get the New Testament. Everything in the New Testament looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And so as we increase in the knowledge of God's will, it demands that we put Christ at the center of everything we believe. That's what we've titled this entire series, Christ is Center. And this Christ-centered focus causes Paul then to develop a really elaborate theology of Christ in the early parts of this letter. We're told in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 that we are members of Christ's kingdom through the redemption that he has provided, through the forgiveness that he has provided. And this means that he is the head, he is the ruler of this kingdom, and he goes on to describe him as a majestic sovereign who is God in verses 15 through 17. who he is also the head of the church, the body, in verses 18 to 20, and that he is our personal Savior in verses 21 to 23. And then it almost seems like Paul is stepping away from that in verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, as he talks about his own ministry, but really what he says is everything he is doing in his ministry is about proclaiming Christ to all of humanity so that every man may have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom. As you begin to get into chapter 2, he shifts gears in verse 6 through 15 away from describing the glory of who Christ is to describing the glory of the work that Christ has accomplished. And there he talks about Christ's ministry as Savior because salvation is his unique work, something only Christ could accomplish through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. And he goes on to describe these things, and it was so important because we discover in verses 16 down to the end of chapter 2 that there are those at Colossae who are trying to add their own works to the work that Christ has done, and they are diminishing who Christ is and elevating themselves because they think that they're bringing something of spiritual value and worth to the table. And Paul says that that has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but he says it's of absolutely no value against fleshly indulgence. So the very thing that they were claiming to be able to accomplish through their own works, Paul says, isn't getting it done. And he reminds them that you have died to the elementary principle of the world, and any attempt on our part to add to the works of Christ is just complete foolishness. And so he has now described the glories of who Christ is as he expresses them in both his position and his work. And then as you get into chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul really creates a bridge for us where he basically says, if you believe this message or you have a knowledge of God's will, a proper knowledge of God's will, then it should change the way we live our lives. Or the second half of verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. If we really believe this stuff, it should change the way we live. And if Christ is the center of what I believe, he should be the center of how I live my life. And this really creates a great transition for us as Paul moves from propositional truth to clear application within our lives. And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 5 down through 11 through addressing our personal struggle with sin. As he says in there that we are to be laying aside the old self with its evil practices and putting on the new self who's being renewed according to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. From there, he moves in verses 12 through 17 to describing how, as a follower of Christ, we function within the corporate life of the church. And he addresses that both within the relational element as well as within the corporate worship setting. From there, he moves out into other relationships we have in life. And we looked at this last time in verses 18 through 21 as he describes how Christ influences our relationships at home. Today, we're going to see how Christ dictates our relationships at work, and he's going to wrap this section up by describing how what our relationship should look like with those who are lost, the unsaved, out in the world. And really, Paul's point throughout this entire letter is that Christ should permeate everything about our lives. He's the center of what we believe. He's the one that's brought us salvation. And if we have truly been saved, then man, we should be able to see it in the way we live our lives. Now that was a fast fly-through, but I wanted us to remember where we've been because it ties into a very important piece of what we're talking about this morning. So what we're talking about this morning is how a relationship with Christ influences the way we work. Now understand, Paul addresses slaves and masters in this text, and there is no one-to-one correlation between what Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 3 and our day today. We don't have slaves. Anybody here a slave? Oh good, Eugene, none of your employees' hands went up. We aren't slaves. Right? We get paid for our labors. And slavery is illegal in our country, and it's not widely practiced, although you realize the number one consumer of slavery in the world today is North Americans, as they engage and are number one consumers of the sex trade and the slavery that exists there. But that aside, a Roman slave had no rights and was not rewarded for their efforts. The only obligation that a master had was to keep them physically alive. They had no more obligation to their master than they had to their milk cow. They were possession, and they just kept them physically alive for the purpose of their labors. And if a slave didn't like his master, tough luck. They were your property. And if you ran away, you deserved the death penalty. The slave had no hope for the future, no paid vacation, no fair labor laws, no opportunity to retire, and no control over how their life turned out. And so we have it pretty good, right? We get to choose our careers, we get paid for vacation, we got unions, we've got all sorts of protection, we receive old age pensions when it's no longer convenient to work. We don't like our boss, we can change jobs. So this idea of slavery and the boss, master having complete control over us is foreign. And so I would just put that in perspective next time you feel about complaining about work. You're not a slave. It puts things in perspective for us. So the reason I go there is just because there's not a direct one-to-one relationship between what Paul is talking about here and our world. And yet the principles I think that Paul teaches us about how we are to approach our work are universal. If a slave is to serve wholeheartedly, how much more should we who are receiving a fair and probably even generous wage for the work that we are doing? And Paul begins to address this issue of work by first talking to the laborers and talks to the slaves, and he gives them instructions within the form of a principle, a precept, and a motivation. We find the principle in verses 22 and 23, and I've really just summarized it in this way. Always work your hardest for your employer. It's really, I think, what Paul is driving at here is to always work your hardest for your master. And I think there's a few pieces to this. And he starts off by saying, first of all, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. And so Paul begins with encouraging the slaves to have absolute obedience. This is kind of shocking, right? This is slavery. This isn't fair. It's not right. In fact, people pause and ask, is Paul endorsing slavery here? I mean, he just told these slaves, no matter what the boss does, obey him. He just gave the boss unchecked tyrannical power, right? Well, hang on. There's going to be some stuff even within the text here, but that's not at all what Paul is thinking. In fact, if you were to flip over to 1 Corinthians 7:21, you'd find that Paul tells slaves there that if they have the capacity to earn their freedom, he says, do it. Don't stay a slave. Get your freedom if you can. So Paul is not an advocate of slavery. He's simply addressing a group of people who that's the lot that has fallen to them in life. And he's going to them and saying, how do you glorify Christ in the midst of your circumstances? And the way you do it is to obey. Obey your masters who are on earth in all things, not in some things, but in all things. And so when we think about this in our jobs, it means that we do every part of our job at all times. That we do our entire job. Whatever your boss is paying you to do, you don't ignore those parts of the job that you don't like. It means that there's no job below you. And if your boss asked you, you know, to go scrub the toilets, do it. I don't care if you're an engineer. That's what the boss told you to do. And if he wants to pay you an engineer's salary to go scrub the toilets, it's not below you. Do what you're told. In all things, obey those who are your masters. If your boss wants it done this way and you think this way is way easier, way smarter, and way more efficient, do it your master's way. That's what he told you to do. In all things, obey your master. The only exception to this would obviously be if your master commands that you do something that violates God's standards. And I quit a job, best paying job I had in Pennsylvania, because my boss, even though he was a professing Christian, was not a good businessman, and I couldn't keep my conscience clean continuing to sell stuff for him. But once again, I wasn't a slave, so I had the opportunity to go elsewhere. But at the end of the day, if we are receiving a paycheck, you need to faithfully perform all the duties for which you are being paid for. And so in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Next, we see we're not to do this just with external service as those who merely please men. How many of you have two gears at work? One when the boss is around and one when the boss isn't around, right? That happens a lot. I used to work at Home Depot. Home Depot is a very interesting place to work. I do not miss it. But Home Depot was an interesting place to work, and there was this thing. We had a variance report. We had to punch a time clock. And as long as you were within 7 minutes of when you were supposed to punch in, you didn't go on the variance report, and as long as your variance minutes didn't add up to be more than 15 minutes on the day, you didn't get reported. And so there was people, they would come in, and they would punch in 7 minutes early. And then they'd hang out in the break room for 5, 10 minutes until their shift actually started. But they'd punch in 7 minutes early, then they'd punch out on time for lunch, but they'd punch in 7 minutes late, and then they'd go home 7 minutes early. And they successfully stole every single day 15 minutes of time from their employer. Well, what's the big deal, right? You multiply that out over the year, that's a week and a half. A week and a half that they stole from their bosses, and yet they weren't on the variance report. They were, by all appearances, good workers, and their bosses were pleased, right? And yet, they were thieves. They were taking for themselves. They were serving externally, but not in a way that would be pleasing if their bosses only knew. The counterbalance to this idea of serving with external service just to keep the boss happy is there at the end of verse 22, where we are told to serve with sincerity of heart. Don't serve with external service, but with sincerity of heart. Instead of being sneaky or lazy or a chameleon that just adapts to the environment, it should be our genuine desire to earn our wages and to work for the betterment not only of ourselves, but for our employer. Do you know why your employer employs you? Because he wants to make money off of you. That's why you're there. You're there to make him a profit. I remember over and over again at Home Depot, people would do a lousy job, they'd break something, they would, and then, who cares? Home Depot can afford it. Yeah, I just damaged $500 with a drywall, but who cares? Home Depot's a multi-million dollar company. They can afford it. Really? Really? And then they wonder why they got laid off. But all that to say, when we think about this, we are to serve with sincerity of heart. A good work ethic starts in the heart. It starts in who we are on the inside, and we are genuinely concerned about, yes, earning our wages, and there's nothing wrong with having a good-paying job and enjoying and reaping the benefits of that. That's a good thing. That's a blessing in our society. But along the way, we need to be serving with a sincerity of heart that is for the betterment of our company. And one of the ways I think that we need to change our thinking on this, too, is that we don't earn or we don't deserve our wages. Our boss doesn't owe us our wages. We earn them. And we earn them by the way that we work. And that, I think, gives us an important mind shift, that as we begin to serve with a sincerity of heart, that I need to earn this that I am receiving. I need to make sure it's profitable and serve with a sincere heart. Verse 23, I think, really summarizes this principle. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. And it doesn't matter where we have our hand turned in the area of work. We need to put out good effort and put out quality and to put out as much quantity as we can. That's what we are called to do. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. It doesn't matter what your job is or where you're at on the scale. You know, and with this, as I think about work, I think it's important for our young people to think about this. I've been raised in a lazy generation, and we don't have an idea what it means to work. I've been a supervisor for 3 separate employers in my lifetime, and they're, generally speaking, people my age, 5 years ahead of me and under, are the laziest, most frustrating people to work with. And I've had this mentality that I have seen that you owe me this job, and it doesn't really matter if I work. If I work for you, then that's just an added benefit. But you owe me the money, and this job is my right. And I think that is a very unbiblical concept. And we're seeing our young people just crumpling. They can't handle a workload. And it absolutely cracks me up when I hear people complaining about having to work a 38-hour work week. And man, I'm so tired. And thinking, yeah, I hear you farmers laughing. What's 38 hours? That's Wednesday afternoon, right? No, that's the reality of it, that we're soft. And truth be told, young people, don't do that. Work hard. And parents, It's your job to train them. Don't give them everything. I am so thankful my parents didn't buy me a car. I'm so thankful my parents didn't give me a cell phone. I had to, if I wanted, I had to earn it. You had to work for it. And parents, it's our job to train them. And when we give them everything, we're creating consumers. We're consuming these mooches and slouches, and they're not learning to work. And truth be told, although you want to give your kids everything, you're not helping them. And I think about all across their society, we want to play by fair rules, and so we grade on a scale. And we reward mediocrity, right? At the end of the little league year, right, everybody gets a trophy. It doesn't matter if they didn't hit the ball all year. Everybody gets a trophy. That's only fair. And we reward kids for failing. And then anyway, I'm getting on a soapbox. And but the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, and I'm not a doomsdayer, but we live in a debt-riddled economy. And someday it will implode. And when the thing push really comes to shove, it's the people who know how to work who are going to come out on the other side of that in one piece with their families fed. God created us to work. And truth be told, there is something rewarding about earning a few blisters and going to bed with tired muscles. God created us for that. Now, I don't have a manual labor job anymore, so that's easy for me to say. But there's something rewarding when we have worked hard. It is an act of worship. Now, when we think about this, why is Paul exhorting these slaves in Colossae to be the ideal workers for the benefit of men who've enslaved them? Let's remember our context, right? He's telling these slaves, be the perfect worker for somebody who doesn't give a hoot about you and who isn't paying you back any of it. Slavery's wrong. We all recognize that. And so why is Paul saying what he's saying? It's because Paul's answer is that he's looking at this from an eternal perspective. So although these people are laboring for an earthly master, Paul sees something else, and he says really in this text that we are really servants of Christ. You see this a couple of times already, right? We're to not serve with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. Why? Fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. And so he's really telling them, yeah, you might be working for an earthly master, but in reality, you are serving Christ, and the way you work, the way you serve is a reflection on Christ. And how you work glorifies him or is a bad witness of who he is. And so our work ethic and what keeps us going, what keeps driving us, what drove me in different jobs that I absolutely hated was this idea that how I worked was a reflection on Christ. And when I think about Christ, I bet you he had the best work ethic. I bet you when he worked in his father's construction business, I bet you Joseph just thought he had found the best worker ever. That's the type of person Christ would have been. He would have done his work heartily for the Lord and done things with both quality as well as with diligence and efficiency, turning a profit for his employer. Now, living like this isn't easy, and so in verses 24 and 25, we really find two motivations that help us serve Christ faithfully at work. The first is there in verse 24. Why are we supposed to do things heartily as for the Lord? Because we know that from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance. That's why. We are rewarded for our hard work. This sometimes happens in our life now. Right? If you work hard, you're much more likely to get a better pay raise. If you work hard, you're much more likely. If you're a diligent worker, you're much more likely to receive the promotion. If you work hard, you're much more likely to get rewarded. Now, that isn't always the case, is it? That's not always the case, but it doesn't matter. Even if we don't get rewarded in this lifetime, we have a master in heaven who sees how we're working. Think about that. The way you work today is storing up treasures for yourself for all of eternity. That puts things in perspective. And so although we may not be rewarded in this lifetime for the way in which we work, we're told in this text that Christ, our real master, the one who weighs the souls of men, will give you the reward of the inheritance. For eternity, your efforts will be rewarded. And that is, I think, a positive motivation next time I feel like slacking off at work. Paul also, though, in verse 25, issues a negative a motivation from the negative side. Christ sees our efforts and rewards us, verse 24, but he also sees when we're lazy and we cut corners, and he says that he who does wrong, so a bad worker, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. If you're lazy, if you do a second-rate job at work, eventually it will catch up with you. I have known workers, they come in, they're good talkers, and they are going to just transform your business by the way they work, right? And then 9 months later, they're finding a different employer because they couldn't keep that reputation they were able to talk themselves into because their actions caught up with them. I remember the first time I was promoted to be a supervisor at Home Depot, there was this guy in the company just mad. He'd been with the company for 12 years, and every time a promotion came up, he put his name in for it, and he never got it, and he was mad. He deserved it. Well, truth be told, he couldn't get to work on time. He didn't do anything when he was at work, but he was just mad, but he didn't deserve it. Well, his laziness had caught up with him, and although they weren't firing him, he wasn't getting a pay raise either. He wasn't getting these opportunities to advance. Now, all of us, though, also know bad workers. I've worked with some of them, but they just seem to always get a free pass, right? How is it the boss keeps this person? This isn't fair. This isn't right. And yet, Christ sees. And he's going to be the one who meets out the reward for all of eternity. And he judges without partiality. And so in the same way, we may not see the rewards of our labors in this lifetime. Those of us that are lazy may not get the full consequences in the life to come, or this life, but I don't want to stand before my master and not hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think there will be people who make heaven, that those words may not be coming out of Christ's mouth. And how we work, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so it motivates how I work. Now, couched between these two motivations is a little phrase that my Bible puts it this way. It says, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve," and most of your English translations have something that way, and I'll spare you the grammar lesson, but that should be an imperative. That should be a command. It should say, "Serve the Lord Christ." And it's really a summary of everything he's saying. It's the command, serve Christ. How you're working, serve him. That's what it's all about. Work like you're working for Christ. He can see it, and he will reward how you serve. These principles apply to all of us, even those of you who are retired, right? You may not be earning a wage anymore, but that just gives you more time to put your hand to productive things in other areas and to continue to work. But before closing this subject, Paul brings, and he says a lot in one verse in chapter 4. As he turns his attention now to the masters, and he gives them both a principle and a perspective. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now remember here, the context is slavery, and a master could do whatever he wanted and not violate the laws of his land. But Paul tells them to treat the slaves with human dignity. And to remember that they, like yourself, are created in the image of God and are of equal worth and value in the sight of God as you are. To treat them with fairness and justice. This is a revolutionary, we don't think about, right? We think that's our right in our society. This is a revolutionary statement for Paul to make in his day. You mean I'm supposed to treat this slave with fairness, with justice? They're a piece of property. I own them. I can do whatever I want. And Paul says, no, treat them the way they deserve. And I think about those of you, well, really what Paul is calling those of you who have workers that receive a paycheck from you, what he's calling you to do is to act just like Christ. Christ judges fairly. Christ meets out rewards without partiality, with fairness and justice. And he's calling you to do the same thing with those of you, for those of you who have workers underneath you. He's asking you to do the exact same thing. And now I know in our day of unionization, seniority and petty lawsuits, that can be really hard. But man, if you've got a young worker and you've got an older worker, and one of them outproduces the other, and probably the older one's outproducing the younger one in our day, but that either way, give a higher raise to the one that deserved it. If you've got some young kid, yeah, he's wet behind the ears, but he's doing really good job, and you've got an older guy and that's not really doing his job that great, and the promotion comes up, give it to the one that earned it. Or on the flip side, don't just cast the older gentleman to the side just because he's older and you can get a cheaper model of the same thing. There's something about justice and fairness. Do what's right. Now, you know that there are laws even that can prohibit you on that, but as far as you can, do what's just and fair for your workers, and I guarantee you that God will honor that, and as you do that in the long run, you're going to have better employees. And Paul ends this section with a very important perspective for those of you who have employees. As he says in the second half of verse 2, that we are to know that you too have a master in heaven. Talk about a cultural shocking statement. As he turns it right on the head, slaves, obey your masters in all things because you serve Christ. But by the way, masters, you're no better. You're servants of Christ as well. And know that in the same way your slave is going to answer to God for the way he works, you are going to answer to God for the way you work as well and the way you treat your slaves. And this is just a reminder of what Paul has said all throughout, clear back in chapter 3, where he reminds us that there's no distinctions within Christ. There's no distinction between a slave and a freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And in that little statement, Paul sows the seeds of emancipation of slaves. Just like that. So employers, treat your employees like fellow heirs of the kingdom. About a month ago, I actually got to run into one of your, I'm not going to tell you who, one of your supervisors at work. They don't attend this church. And they knew I knew you. And I got to hear this supervisor really praise this man's work ethic and just describe him as the model employee. I mean, that warmed my heart. That gave me a biblical pride to know that one of the members of my church family was living Christ out accurately and clearly in an area of life that I don't very often get to see and to touch as a pastor. And you know what? That employer recognized that there's something different about this individual and that that guy's testimony among his peers for Christ was strengthened because he was an extraordinary worker. It matters. It matters how we work. And so not all of us are headed to work tomorrow. It's a holiday. But as we go back to work this week, we think about this. It's that perspective that we are to demonstrate Christ through the way we work. And it doesn't matter where you're at on the totem pole. It doesn't matter if you're climbing into a tractor or working at the mill or you're at home changing diapers. We're to work heartily as for the Lord. And to make sure that those for whom we are laboring are receiving the benefits of our labor. We are to work like Christ can see every move we're making because he can. And to remember, God created you to work, and as you are doing that, that is a spiritual act of worship. And as we do it faithfully, and as we do it well, Christ is glorified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for putting us in the day and in the age we live in. Most of us know what it means to go hungry. Most of us live, compared to the rest of the world, in incredible ease and comfort. And we thank you for that blessing, Father. Help us to be diligent workers. Help us to be hard workers. Help us to demonstrate Christ clearly to our community through the way we work. And give us opportunities as well, Father, as we work, to open our mouths and to tell people about the hope we have because of what Christ has done in our lives. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.